Father, we thank you for today. We thank you anytime that we are able to open your word and study it. We just pray that you'll guide us as we delve into this chapter. In Christ's name, amen. Revelation chapter 20, we'll go ahead and turn to that. And I think I told you a few weeks ago, Alan was telling me that this is a of all the chapters, this may be the most difficult, and I think it is. It's a challenge. Why is this chapter such a challenge, or was it a challenge for you? How do you find it difficult?
1,000 years.
1,000 years. A lot revolves around 1,000 years. And the three camps we most divide people in are what three camps?
Pre-mill.
There's one.
Post-mill.
Post-mill?
All-mill.
And then, believe it or not, there's variations off of all three of those. You probably wouldn't be surprised by that. But as we get to chapter 20, and I think one thing that makes it so difficult, how many of you grew up in a particular flavor?
Pre-mill.
That was the first thing I heard.
And of course, the route I'm taking via Derek Thomas and others is all mill. So to some extent, I have had to, and maybe you too, have had to rethink some how we view not only the thousand-year reign, but how we view apocalyptic-type literature. And so it's been, for me, a challenge. It's been a learning experience. I hope it has for you. Maybe you haven't changed your mind, but at least you see it from a different perspective. So chapter 20 that we're dealing here is talking about basically two things: the reign of Christ and of saints in heaven, and the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. And that's basically what chapter 20 is about. So let's look at the first few verses. And the first three verses is talking about the binding of Satan for the 1,000 years. And John begins by saying, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand at the keys of the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So that's the first section we're going to look at. And you notice it starts out by saying, "Then I saw." This is one of the part of the seventh and final visions that Paul has throughout the book of Revelation. Just as a refresher, chapter 4:1, 8:2, 9:1, 13:1, 15:2, 19:7 were the other visions that we're talking about. And some of these visions kind of spill out over quite a bit of period of time. But this is the order that John saw them, not necessarily an historical sequence that we see them in, but it's the order that John sees these visions. So the first thing he says, an angel coming down from heaven. We don't know which angel this is. We can speculate on that, holding in his hand or the keys to the bottomless pit. Have we come across the bottomless pit before? Is the answer yes or no? The answer would be, look back on chapter 9, and let's look at verse 1 of Revelation. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and he was given the keys to the shaft of the bottomless pit." And looking at verse 2, "He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from that shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft." And then just look over in verse 11 of that same chapter. "They had the king over them, an angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is called Apollyon." So yes, we should be somewhat familiar with this bottomless pit. Sometimes it's called the abyss. Same difference, same thing. But what we must understand is symbolic type language. And in this context, it's an intermediate condition that we're talking about. But according to the authors that we're following for this, it is a figurative description of the curtailment of Satan's activities. Not the cessation of his activities, but a curtailment, a reeling in of Satan's activities that we have here as he's thrown into the bottomless pit and he's bound there for 1,000 years. And this binding we actually have seen before also in the book of Revelation. Turn over to chapter 12 and we see a description of that also. Remember the little phrase we learned, the three-word phrase? I know Brenda remembers it. Alan, I think, remembers it. What was that phrase? Recapitulation. Progressing parallelism. And I think that's somewhat what we see here. But look at chapter 12, starting in verse 7. And we're not going to read it. So that whole part of verse 7, talking about this great dragon that's being thrown down. And we see a lot of this. There's a real close connection between chapter 12 and chapter 20. In the very binding of Satan, where here his influence is drastically reduced. It's not eliminated, but it's drastically reduced. But from the perspective of the Old Testament saved versus the New Testament saved, as far as redemption goes, we see it's no longer what it was in Old Testament times. And the example one of the authors used is like a dog on a chain. You know, that dog is still there, and he can still bite, he can still cause damage, but there's a limit to his power. And I guess a good metaphor for that. But the kingdom of God was limited to a bit. In the Old Testament times, the kingdom of God was limited to a particular geographical location and to an ethnic group. It was Israel. It was the land of Palestine. And it was to the Jews. And since then, it's spread out. But the prophets foresaw a day when the Gentiles would flow into his kingdom. Look at Isaiah 9:1. So there's a lot that changes between the Old and the New Testament. We're looking at a couple passages in Isaiah. First one, 9 verses 1. Somebody read 9:1, please. Oh, Thomas.
Good morning.
I like the color of your shirt. We ought to sit together.
That's right.
Yeah. Somebody read 9:1, please.
Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles.
Okay, again, it's going to go out beyond just not only ethnic Israel, but it's going to go out to all the nations. Turn over Rawa and Isaiah to chapter 42 and verse 6. And somebody read that one.
I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations.
Okay, so a light to the nations, going out beyond Israel to the Gentiles. And we can also go to Matthew 28:19, if you turn to that one in the New Testament. Looking back now. This is one many of you probably have memorized. Go therefore and make disciples of what? All the nations. Okay, so again, the gospel is going out. So we see a big marked difference between Old Testament redemptive history and New Testament redemptive history. And we see that probably as there's a big difference there with the binding of Satan going on. Again, it's very symbolic. But Satan, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, still today blinds the minds of people. So he still has power, but it's not in the absolute sense. He can only go so far as that chain permits. Yes?
But would you say even in the Old Testament that he had power in the absolute sense? Because he's always been subject to power.
Never in the absolute sense.
Right.
No, never in the absolute sense. Yeah. Good question. Jesus says in Matthew 12:26-29, turn to that one. And again, this refers to this binding of Satan, Matthew 12, 26 to 29. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? So here we see in Revelation 20, and even in Revelation chapter 12, the binding of the strong man here. But this binding is the casting out or the falling of Satan that we see. Different type of language, but it's referring to the same thing, I believe. In some way associated, when does this casting out or this binding start? It's at the first advent. It's at the coming of Christ. Okay, so that's when this, and that's what how Derek Thomas and Hendrickson and a few others, that's how they're looking at that. That the binding and casting out or falling in some way is associated with the coming of Christ. But examples of this curtailment, examples of his power being reeled in, drawn in, let's look at two examples. Turn to Luke chapter 10. And verses 17 and 18.
All of his power.
Okay, somebody finish that up.
Then 17 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.
Okay, so again, this may be an example of this curtailment of Satan's extent of his power. Let's go to John 12. Let's go to the right a little bit to John 12. And we're going to look at verses 31 and 32. Can somebody read 31 and 32?
Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
Okay. Again, probably referring to this binding and casting, but it's associated with not only Christ's incarnation, but also his work on the cross. So now we go back to that pivotal expression that tends to divide even the very best of Christians, the thousand-year reign. If the binding of Satan, because Satan is a spirit, right? Are we in agreement with that?
Mm-hmm.
How do you bind the spirit?
Well, look at Job. Job was a good example of him binding and putting the reins on Satan when God said, you may do this, but you may not do, you can't kill him.
Yeah.
And so I look at that as kind of what you're talking about.
Can you
about.
Physically bind him?
No, but you can put restraints around him. I mean, it's all under God's permission.
Yeah.
So, you know.
It's symbolic. The binding of Satan himself is symbolic, and therefore it's reasonable, I think, that the thousand years could and should be interpreted symbolically. Sometimes it's called millennialism, the Latin for a thousand, or trillionism for the Greek word. Sometimes you'll see it referred to that in the Greek terminology. But it's symbolic of some ideal numbers, and it describes a large period of time, or a great period of time. But according to the book we're going through, and where I'm being convinced, it's the time between the two advents. So let's look at the three particular views and see what's in common and see what's not in common. So of the three views of the all-mill, pre-mill, and post-mill, what's the majority report?
Pre-mill.
And that's what, up until, I don't know about you, but up until Pam and I were married and before Katie was born, I was in a Bible study and they were talking about the end times. I'd never really been interested in the end times. I'd never been taught in the end times. So that was the first, you know, they talked about the Great White Throne Judgment. My eyes were getting about that big. And we were in a basement of a guy's house and they're in Ogden, Utah. But it was all pre-mill. So from age 26... until now, 5 years later. It's, you know, it's all been pre-mill. But here's the pre-mill view. So let's draw a line here. This is pre. And so let's have the first advent of Christ. I'm just going to say first, okay? Here's the second advent of Christ. And another word for advent is what? Just so we're
coming.
The first coming of Christ, and the cross is right here, okay? The cross. And so where, and then here's one, the judgment seat of the judgment. See, right in that room. Where does pre-mill fit in here? Where does 1,000 years reign fit?
After Christ, but 1,000 years before the judgment.
Yeah. Well, after the second coming of Christ, we have 1,000 years, and it is symbolic or literal.
Literal.
So I'll put lit. And a lot of people believe in that. It's the majority report today among evangelicals. Tertullian and Irenaeus, both early church fathers, believed in this. So this is pre. Let's go post. And the reason we're going to go post, this is definitely, I think, as far as I can tell, a minority report. Maybe even more of a minority than the all-male people. Okay, so this is post right down here. Okay, so let's have the same thing. Here's the first advent. Here's the cross. Here's the second advent. I'll put it in the same line to that just to make it easy. And here's the judgment seat. So where does post? Nope, I'm asking.
I don't know. Post means after, so it's going to be after judgment.
But I think that's where we are. So another millennium's already happening.
Have we missed it all?
Answer?
After his first coming. Possibly. Oh, no, yeah.
Pre-mill means Christ is coming before the 1,000-year reigns. Post-mill would be where?
After 1,000 years. Post-mill.
Yeah, so here's Christ's second coming, so it's got to come after. So here's 1,000 years here, okay? And is that literal or symbolic? It's literal. They believe it. Most. Think it's literal. The only people I can think of fall into this category. Can you think of anybody who's post-mill? I don't know if he still is. And most of you, many of you may have heard of Doug Wilson. And I call him, and his followers, I call him Dougites. Affectionately, I call him Dougites. I've met Doug. I've had a picnic with Doug. He's a great guy. But he's post-mill. And they believe here that the second coming of Christ is coming after. Okay, here it was coming before, but here it's coming after. That's a literal 1,000-year reign where the gospel is going to have an expansion like it's never seen before. There's going to be a spiritual influence by Christ through the Holy Spirit, and the church will flourish like it's never seen in history before. So that's post-mill.
So where does he get that theory from? How does he base that scripturally?
I don't know because I don't believe it.
I just don't know how he backed it up.
I've never gone into it a lot.
Okay.
And again, I really do think it's a real minority report.
So how does pre-mill back up where they put it?
How long have you got? A few weeks?
Okay.
Yeah.
The pre-mill is easy to fall into because you just have chapter 19 and the writer of the life Lord, and he's come and he's defeated all his enemies and now 1,000 years. So you just want to take it chronologically, it fits nicely. This is one of the attractive points of it.
Yeah. And again, but these visions we're talking about aren't necessarily chronologically historical. They're chronological in the sense when John received those visions, okay? So the all-male position, there's a lot of things that are still the same. We're still back to the first advent. There's the cross. Here's the judgment seat of Christ. Here's the second coming. Now, what do we do with this? Is 1,000 years, according to all mill, is it literal or symbolic?
Symbolic.
Symbolic. Now, here's where even all millennials will vary. The references I've been using for this whole study, of course, Derek Thomas, Hendrickson, Mounts, I think you pronounce it Mounts, Keistermaker, and the Reformation Study Bible. Those are the five references I've been using. And there's some variation among them. But basically, they're talking about the thousand-year reign is symbolic, but it covers this whole period between the first and second advent where Christ is reigning with those saints who have passed on into heaven. Okay? And they're reigning and ruling even now as we speak. So that's the all-male position. It is the minority report. Maybe not as much of a minority as this one, but it's a minority report. It's symbolic, literal, literal. Now, who do you find, what camps do you find the all-male position primarily?
Reformed.
Which could be like the Dutch Reformed, Christian Reformed, United Reformed, many of the Presbyterian churches, all of those will follow those. Kick something.
So they actually straightened it out.
Did it help? I'll kick it more often.
It's off of the thing now.
Well, I'm not touching it, trust me. It'll all collapse on me. So those are the three positions. Now, what do we all have in common? Well, we share this in common, okay? And we share this in common. And I'm running out of fuel there. But you can see the differences falls in here. And there are good brothers and sisters in Christ that we can have disagreements in, and there may be disagreements even within this classroom, even between family members, you know. But it's...
Randy, I brought some of my favorite verses to suggest the idea that 10 and 1,000 can be used figuratively or symbolically. Like Psalm 50, verse 1, the Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You wouldn't take that literally. His grace is extended unto the thousands of generations, long period. Daniel asked the servant of Melchizedek to let them eat vegetables for 10 days. The church at Smyrna, some of you will be put in prison and have tribulation for 10 days. Job 19, Job says to his friends, these 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Jeremiah 42:7, at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I mean, it just seems to me that it's not coincidence that number 10 shows up in various places in what's, well, it's a symbolic thing. And it leads support to the idea that we can have this symbolic use of 10 or 1,000.
Mm-hmm. Multiple.
Just like you have 7 and 12, this book has symbols in it.
The whole book does, whether we're talking numbers or we're talking about colors or anything else. It's apocalyptic type literature, and you have to look at it from a different lens. Okay?
And for their reasoning, is a lot of it because the gospel really went to the Gentiles, and so they felt it started right at Christ's first coming.
Who is they?
All male people in support of that is because the nations were, because the Gentiles.
They do mark the beginning with the first advent of Christ.
Yeah.
And you know, we're talking about including his life.
So the binding of Satan, basically, so that it could go to the nations, to all nations.
It would be interesting sometime to find a book that sort of laid side by side the logic behind the difference. I think that's perhaps what Katie was actually asking. Is I think I once heard Sproul say that he used to make his pedo-Baptist students write an essay supporting credo-Baptism, just to make them understand the other viewpoint. Mm-hmm. it'll be interesting to see, you know, the references and so on for the post-mill or pre-mill.
Pre-mill is easy to find. One of the biggest proponents of pre-mill, and there's many, but one of the ones that come to my mind is Dallas Theological Seminary, a very good seminary, a very good professor, a very godly man, Rye Reed, like Pentecost, all of those. But, you know, so if you want to explore that, you can look into that. Post-mill, there are people, but they're a little harder to find. And I remember one time I listened to R.C., I think I was actually there, and he was saying that he spent all three positions at one time or another. But for post-mill, he's not optimistic enough to be post-mill. He just can't go there anymore. In fact, I think it was one of his books he wrote about 5 or 6 years ago.
I do like the
pound-mill
position myself.
Yeah.
I think one of the verses that the post-mill people use is that the gospel shall preach to all the nations, and then the end will come. Mm-hmm. And it's the idea of the church is going to succeed and going to have such an impact that...
But that doesn't negate the all-mill position, you know, because even now, go there and make disciples of all the nations, Matthew 28:19, right? So even now, the gospel being preached, so it doesn't negate that. But I think Alan's right. It's, you're going to take it 1,000 years literally or symbolically.
And then there's also, I think, for the pre-mill, there's something about the degree of binding. I mean, it's talking about he's chained, he's covered up, and he's sealed.
Yeah.
And we don't really experientially see that.
Yeah.
And also, there's all of the verses in the Bible that warn us about the devil walking about before a lion and resisting the devil. And so, if they're seeing the binding as a lessening, or even it sounds like, you know, almost shutting off of his power, then they say, well, why are we warned?
Yeah.
Against the devil's schemes, and told that the devil's trying to devour us. Why was Peter told that Satan had demanded him if his power's been...
And what's interesting, Brenda, even among the people who are in agreement on all mill, there'll be a different disagreement over that point. Mm-hmm. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. There's actual disagreement. When he's sealed to the bottomless pit, that gives us the impression that he has no power at all, but yet we see, like Brenda said, examples of that he's going about like a roaring lion. And so we're going to get to that in just a minute. But
my dad has this little adage he uses as kind of a grid to interpret the scripture that he might have heard it. I don't know whether it's his or whether he picked it up somewhere, but he says, if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, or you'll come up with nonsense.
I like that.
And so he will look at the binding of Satan and say, okay, I look around the world. He's not bound. It doesn't make good sense to say Satan is bound. So I can't... So
well, not in the sense of absolute, yeah.
Yeah, so he kind of reads it literally and says, well, Satan's going around like a roaring lion. He sure doesn't look bound to me.
Mm-hmm.
So it can't be true that he's bound now. That's kind of how he comes to that conclusion.
Well, either your father has a little bit of his brother in him there, you know. Frederick, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, him and his brother wouldn't have agreed on that.
Oh, really?
No, I think Fred would have very much been an amillennialist.
Really?
I think so, yeah. He was pretty classically reformed.
It's kind of like the Wilsons, Doug Wilson I referred to earlier. His brother is Ian, and they are in total opposite camps theologically. And when you get the two together, sparks fly. And the father, Jim, would sometimes have to come in, and I don't know if he's still alive now, but he had to come in and kind of settle the two boys down. Their theological blood starts boiling. You know, Brenda.
I was just wondering if that's Doug Wilson at Logos.
Is what?
Is that Doug Wilson at Logos in Idaho?
Uh huh. Yeah. Yeah.
The response of the amillennials to what Thomas is saying is that you have to look at different kinds of literature in the Bible. If it's historical
narrative,
you take it literal. If it's poetry, you look at certain things like parallelism. But if it's apocalyptic literature, now we're in a different kind of literature.
There's different genres of literature, and there's different paradigms that you have to interpret it by.
One more question.
Sure.
The all-millennial are symbolic. The pre are literal. Mm-hmm. When the pre look at other things in Revelation, do they look at it literally or symbolically?
I think whenever they have the opportunity, they go literal. I mean, obviously, they realize Satan.
Well, they have attached for years
oh, they've tried to attach all of the beasts and all of that to certain countries, and so.
And the Antichrist to individual people, right. You know, Hitler, and you know, even people you don't like, Bill Clinton, whoever, you know.
Well, there's definitely people, if not some of the reformers, who would have said the Pope is the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, you know, years ago, the Pope, yeah, the Pope was, you know, so.
Hitler.
Yeah, he's been called everything, so. Verse 3, you know, go with what Brenda was talking about just a minute ago. And let me reread that. He threw him in the pit, threw it, and shut it. Look at the verse. Threw him in the pit, shut it, and sealed it so he might not deceive the nations any longer. That sounds pretty absolute. That's kind of what Brenda was talking about earlier. But like even Thomas was saying, we still see the influence of Satan. We see he's still going about roaring like a roaring lion. I like what one author, I can't remember who I got this from, he says he views the through, the shut, and sealed as an idiomatic expression, which we use them all the time. Similar to our signed, sealed, and delivered. Okay. Therefore, he was cast out of heaven. He lost the authority and the position he once possessed. So that's all the meaning they put into that. That, where is it? That throwing him down, shutting it, and sealing it. It's just that he's no longer in the position he once had. Even in Job, he even had access to God the Father, you know. And now he's been down, thrown down to the earth. So he's not in that position any longer. Let's go to the verses 4 through 6 now. And this isn't talking about the reign of the saints. Then some of you read that for me. Sorry, save my voice a little bit. 4 through 6.
He shut the doors on them so he won't get out.
And I saw thrones, and he sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on the forehead or on the hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Okay. And even here, there's some difficult issues here. I don't know if you experienced that when you read through that particular section. Let me make some preliminary remarks on this. It's not necessarily chronological here, but the reigning of the saints is happening at the same time as the binding of Satan. So we see that even today. Satan is bound, his powers are curtailed. He's like that dog on a chain. He can cause a lot of damage, but there's only so much damage he can cause. But the saints are reigning now between the two advents. But how does that reigning look like? What does it look like? Here's three examples of that. First of all, they're judging with Christ. Go back to 19:2. I'm going to read 1 and 2. And after this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Okay, that's important. These sounds, these great multitudes in heaven, they cried out saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, for his judgment and his judgments are true and just." In that sense, the saints that have passed on, those who have been martyred for the faith, are judging with Christ now. They're in agreement with what he is inflicting upon the unbelievers. And in Revelation 7:9, turn to it. This is an example, I think, of them living with Christ. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, we just heard that a minute ago, that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in their white robes and palm branches in their hands, and it goes on. So who are we describing here? These are the saints that have been beheaded. These are the saints who have passed on. This is very pastoral, because just think about the first century Christians who were reading this, and who were suffering persecution. They've suffered it under Nero and Domitian, and it goes on and on, intermittent periods during the Roman period. So, and they have concern about their loved ones. And this is a great example of the hope that he has given them, that, that those beloved ones who held true to the faith are reigning and living with Christ even right now. And this is, we'll get to it, I'll pull that off later, but this first resurrection. There's a spiritual resurrection. What happens to those saints who are believers in Christ and who die? Now, whether they're beheaded or whether they just die a death of cancer or heart attack or whatever, okay? So it's a great pastoral on that. I like one thing Alistair Begg said. I saw this just the other day. And who is it that this gives comfort to? He says, an important characteristic of genuine faith is that it doesn't collapse when it's tested. You like that? An important characteristic of genuine faith is that it doesn't collapse when it's tested. These saints, these multitudes we're reading about in these chapters in Revelation, are those saints that even when tested, even to the point of death, that their faith didn't collapse. Now, we may here in the U.S. not experience beheadings or burned at the stake, but we'll experience grief and heartache from our loved ones who die, whether it be by heart attack or cancer or accident or whatever. But the message is the same. They're living and reigning with Christ right now. And this is the first resurrection. Any comments on that? We'll go on to verse 4. Then I saw the thrones and seated on them those who were in authority to judge was... Then I saw on the thrones and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Again, this is in the context of during the Roman persecution. And what's ironic is you have Christians today in the Middle East that are being beheaded. You know, for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their forehead or on their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. This is a very difficult passage right here, and this is where even all millennial people will separate. There'll be a divide in the road even right here. So let's look at that. It's talking about those who... I'm going to go back. Also, I saw the souls who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Okay? So that's one category of people, right?
And significant, your point there. I mean, it's souls he's seeing, not bodies.
That's right. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. This is this first resurrection physical or spiritual?
Spiritual.
Right. It is spiritual. Okay? Now, here's how I'm going to interpret this next one, and people disagree with this, and you can disagree with me, that's fine. The next phrase, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. I think that's a parenthetical statement. I think that's kind of an interlude John throws into there. So let me reread it the way I think it may be smoother. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Go back to the parentheses, and it says, this is that parenthetical interlude, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years. So let me read something by Keistermaker. This may help you. It helped me. How many resurrections are there? There's two. Christians have a spiritual resurrection. We go into the immediate presence of Christ, and then there's going to be someday a physical resurrection. Okay? And so, I like what Keistermaker says. This is on page 541 of his book, if you want to find it. Those who belong to Christ die once, but rise twice, spiritually and physically. Whereas, and this is the interlude here, the rest of the dead, whereas those who have rejected him rise once but die twice. They die physically and they die spiritually. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Let me read it to you one more time. Those who belong to Christ die once but rise twice, spiritually and physically. Whereas those who have rejected him rise once but die twice, physically and spiritually. Is that helpful? As you read that, as you studied that, how did you understand that? Because not every old millennialist will take it that way. But to me, that makes the best sense. And I struggled with this. You can ask Pam. Every day I was working on that one particular passage, because after I get done and I go through this and I write little question marks down where I'm really having problems, this is one of my problem passages. And not all the references I read were in agreement on that. But I think that's helpful. So that those who've been beheaded and came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This refers back to, go back to Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Same group of people we're talking about, okay, as those who have been beheaded. So the body and the soul, they separate and go to the immediate presence of Christ. So when you're trying to comfort a loved one who's experienced the passing of a loved one, what verses can you use? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4:14 to start with. Somebody read 4:14, please.
If you know a loved one, if you lost a loved one who died.
Okay, somebody finish that up.
Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up us up with Jesus and will present us with you.
Okay. And also go to 5:8, Pam, while you're there, and read that one.
We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord.
Okay. Let's go to Philippians, one more. Philippians 1:23. That's the first resurrection. That's the spiritual resurrection. You go into the immediate presence of Christ. Isn't it comforting that just a few months ago, Norma, just think, she's now in the presence of Christ. So, good stuff. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Again, that's part of the parenthetical interlude of those people who have worshipped the beast. Another way you could say that is those people who have never received Christ as Savior. Let's look at that. Even Daniel, it talks about this. Daniel 12:2, if you turn to it. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So it talks about that even in the book of Daniel. New Testament counterpart, go to John chapter 5. In verses 28 and 29, if somebody would read that, please.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Okay. And that's the rest of the dead. Okay, that's that parenthetical interlude that we have there. So talking about this, and then chapter 5 talks about this is the first resurrection. That's referring back to 4b. So if you're one of those who like to mark up your Bible, you can just draw a little arrow back up to 4b. That's what it's referring back to. Or if you do like I did, I just put parentheses around that one section. That was helpful for me. Okay, let's go to 7 through 10 of Revelation now. Now we're talking about the defeat of Satan. At the end of the age, okay, that there's going to be an immense battle that will take place between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. And this is Armageddon, okay? And it's referred to many, many times. We've already referred to it throughout the book of Revelation. Again, it's recapitulation, parallel, progressive, Recapitulation, progressive parallelism. I'll get that right. Okay? So it's not the first time we've talked about it. So 7 through 10, and when the 1,000 years are ended, this symbolic reign, this time where this, the saints who have died in Christ or reigning with Christ or living with Christ, this time between the two advents or whatever length of time that's going to be, we don't know what that is yet. During this time, it says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. What's it mean by four corners of the earth?
From everywhere.
It's the entire wicked world that's going to come out. It's all that world that has persecuted the church, whether it took the form of secular powers or whether it took the form of false religions. It's going to be the same battle that's described in Revelation 16:12, also in 19:19. It's all the same battle that we're talking about. Again, we're not talking about historical sequencing here. Okay? Then it goes on in verse 8. It says, the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather for them to battle the numbers like the sands of the sea.
Whenever it's in Caritan or...
Whether it's what?
In Caritan or...
Okay. So, Gog and Magog. What do we know about Gog and Magog? Did you look that up? And there's a lot of difference of opinion. There's not a lot to be known about this. And depending on who I read, they had a slightly different answer. The one thing we can say, Gog and Magog, and Magog may be just the land of Gog. Okay? They're a bitter enemy of Israel. Okay, and they're being used as an example. Just as we use Babylon as an example to represent Rome and that anti-Christian world, okay, Gog and Magog is being used to represent an enemy of God. Okay, anybody come up with anything on the Gog and Magog?
He's drawing that from
Ezekiel 38:39. So that's helpful. But they're bitter enemies. Symbolizes the final attack of Satan and his hordes upon the church. These are the final enemies of God. And this is going to happen just prior to the second coming of Christ. This is, we're reaching the climax. We're reaching the pinnacle of this. It says, like the sands of the sea. They're coming from the four corners of the earth like the sands of the sea. What does that represent? What does that bring to your mind?
I think of Abraham as... That's what I thought at first.
Okay. Can you count the sands of the sea?
No.
It's gonna, the enemies of God are going to be innumerable. You can't count them. But I think why does he put that in there? It's talking about the representation of impossible odds. How many of you saw the Super Bowl? I was watching Casablanca with Humphrey Bogart. But I read about it later, and third quarter, with 5 minutes and 41 seconds to go in the third quarter, the score is 28-3. The odds makers are saying that the Atlanta Falcons had a 99.6% chance of winning the Super Bowl. The New England Patriots had 0.4% chance. Now, even if you're not a football fan, you must know that the New England Patriots won. Insurmountable odds. Okay, we saw the same thing in Judges chapter 6 with Gideon. He starts out with 32,000 men. When he first puts out the call, if you want to go home to your wives and kids, you may leave, he drops down to 10,000. He eventually gets down to how many men, Gideon?
300.
Why was that important? Because they wanted to show that whatever victory, whatever military victory he had, it wasn't by his might or strength that God did it. It's the same thing that we have here. Even though the powers of this world, of this wicked world, will come upon the church, that they're still going to be destroyed, and they're going to be destroyed through the power of God. So let's keep reading. Verse 9, and they marched up over the broad plains of the earth and surrounded by the camp of the saints, the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the prophets were, and they will be forever tormented day and night, forever and ever. Remember, back in chapter 19, we already had the beast and the false prophet go into the lake of fire, which they'll be tormented forever and ever. Now, who's added to that? Satan has now been added to that. Okay? This is the final judgment. Now, look at verse 11. Somebody read 11 through the end of the chapter now.
This is a wicked world.
Okay.
Wicked world.
Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up death who were with it. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Okay. Who's seated on the throne in verse 11?
Jesus.
Okay. Always a good answer. Other possibilities? Could be God. Could be God the Father. You notice they don't use that name. The Jews so protected that name, they would refer to it as other things, like in Daniel 7:9. But also that God will judge the human race through the Son. So if you think it's Jesus on the throne, if you sit over on this side, you think it's God on the throne, sit on this side, both of you are right. That God will judge mankind through the Son. So, and there's a sense it could be both. Talks about the earth and the sky fled away. This was interesting. It's one author said this is the renovation of the universe. Let's look at a few passages here. Look at 2 Peter 3:10. We got four different passages we want to look up here. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. This is pretty solemn stuff we're reading here. Shall we read that?
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
Okay, so it's going to be dissolved. There's a dissolution of the elements that are going to be burned up. Now let's go to the next. Now there's got to be a rebuilding, right, if that's all burned up. Let's go to Matthew 19:28.
Regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
That's one. Oh.
In a different version, it says in the New World.
Thank you, in the New World. Thank you. Brenda always saves me. She's fast on that little thing. So we now have a regeneration. It's going to be a new world.
Where does the new world come from?
Yeah, where is it?
Brenda, you want to read that section?
In 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will set up his glorious throne. So it's instead of the regeneration.
Yeah. Okay. Now go to Acts 3:21. I'll hustle this up.
Although it has a question, it says the Greek says regeneration.
In mid-sentence here, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So there's a restoration here. And then finally, let's go to Romans 8:21. I've got to hurry through this.
Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God.
Yeah, so we see a total renovation of the universe as we know it. In verse 12, he says, they saw the dead, both great and small. We also see this in Daniel 7:10. But let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. Saw the dead, great and small. In other words, everyone, all inclusive. So 2 Corinthians 5:10.
We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
Okay, and then look at verse 12. The book of life is going to be opened up here. This occurs six times in the book of Revelation. It's also mentioned in Daniel 7, verse 10, is the record of life. So how do we view this judgment seat of Christ? It says all people, believers and unbelievers, will stand before the judgment seat, right? And how are we to be judged? By
faith.
Yeah.
By Jesus and
by works. We're going to be judged by our works. Right? But what distinguishes us between the unbelievers and the believers?
Our sinful works have been paid for.
Yeah, through the blood of Christ. Yeah, that's going to be the dividing line right there. So it's a heavenly roster of those destined to a new life through the purchase of Christ's blood. And it's a general resurrection. And John speaks of this general resurrection in John 5. Turn to John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel, for this hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All referring to the same thing, whether in Daniel 7:10 or in John 5:28-29, referring to the same thing. And what's going to happen to death in Hades? They're thrown into the lake of fire. It actually says that this temporary abode is going to be destroyed at the end of the age. In the Old Testament, Hades equivalent is Sheol, and they're personified here again. This is very symbolic language, this personification of them being physically thrown into the fire, the lake of fire. But it's the last enemy to be destroyed. You notice both death and Hades, both death itself and Hades, that temporary abode, are going to be thrown into the fire. Let's look at a couple more verses. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Somebody read that.
The last enemy that will be destroyed is death.
Yeah. Isn't that encouraging? We go to Isaiah 25:8, just so you know this isn't the only time. Isaiah 25:8.
Do not marvel at those who are going to be judged.
Okay.
He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth.
Yeah. And when you read that 8, what is it reminiscent of that we haven't got to yet? It's further in the book of Revelation to wipe away all tears, because death is the last enemy is going to be destroyed. And he's talking about that in verse 14, that this is the second death. Okay? That this is, remember for the unbelievers, there's two deaths. There's a physical death, and here is going to be both physical and spiritual in the sense that it's the final state of eternal torment. It's a very sobering passage. And it ends on a very sobering note. The question is your name written in the book of life? And the difference is on whether we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And there's all, I was going to get into it, maybe I'll do it next week because we're running out of time. But what does this belief look like? And we talked about it months ago or years ago. There's notitia, nascensus, and fiducia type of faith. And one is just a general knowledge. One is you're in agreement, but the third one is you have the knowledge, you have the agreement, but you actually trust in Christ. And so that's the type of faith that's going to be determined by that. So next week, we're in chapter 21 of Revelation, and we're in chapter 18. No, we're 18 in your book. So go to 18 in your book and chapter 21 in the book of Revelation, talking about the new heaven and the new earth, the fact that the old heaven and the old earth has been burned up, it's now being restored, being renovated, and now we see the new heaven and new earth. Questions? I know I hurried that last bit, but I wanted to get that in. If not, save your questions for next week.